those of us who know him trusted him as Savior, and our house was firmly established on that rock, the chief cornerstone. Father, we pray if there be one here in this room that doesn't know the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior, that before this time is over, they might come to know him, come to know his life eternal. Father, we pray now that as we open thy word, that each and every one of us would search our hearts, that we might remove any hindrances that might be there, that we might be responsive and receptive to the word, that the Holy Spirit might have perfect liberty in our hearts and our lives this morning through the power that is there through the word of God, and that we might submit to the teaching that is in thy word. And we just commit it all unto thee in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians, we're in chapter 5 now, beginning chapter 5. And I just want to read this passage. It's not a long chapter, so we'll read the entire chapter. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Put away from among yourselves that wicked person. And we have before us here instruction to the Church of Jesus Christ. This one being specifically aimed at this particular time, historically, to the assembly in Corinth, gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but instruction for us also today. The Word of God is inspired, and it's for our correction, instruction, reproof, and for all of these things, and it's for us today also. Now, it may seem rather strange that we've just read Paul talking about judging those that are within, when right over in chapter 4, if you remember, in the passages we just went over these past couple weeks, that he said it's a very small thing in chapter 4, verse 3, that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing against or by myself. Yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. Paul says in verse 5, therefore judge nothing. But yet here in chapter 5, he's telling us to judge those that are within, and not the ones that are without. Now, how do we reconcile these? In the first principle that's of primary importance when reading two things that seemingly disagree in the Scripture is to remember that the Word of God never contradicts itself. So that, therefore, clears the air of that issue. We know that to be so, and there has to be another explanation. And we look at the context of what it's written in, and that's another thing that I personally enjoy in Bible study, and that I believe is extremely profitable of studying a book verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the entire book, because you get things in the right context and you don't just snatch things out of context. You get them in the right context they were intended. And when we look at chapter 4, we see that Paul is dealing with the subject there of servanthood and stewardship. And when it comes to a steward, he says it's required. The prime requisite is that a man be found faithful. And when it comes to judging the personal faithfulness of another servant of God, no man has the right to judge. And Paul elaborates this theme in Romans 14. He said, "Who am I to judge another man's servant? Each man standeth or falleth before his own master." When it comes to one's personal faithfulness and dedication and service unto the Lord, and one's own faithfulness to God in service, Paul says, judge nothing before the time. That'll take place at the judgment seat of Christ. You, he told the Corinthians, have already set up your own judgment seat before the Lord has even come back. And so in the matter of personal service, he says, judge nothing before the time. The Lord is the only one who can properly evaluate his servant's service. But yet when it comes to the subject that is written here, and immorality that we have in chapter 5 in the report, he is very firmly saying, and we must remember that this is not just the Apostle Paul writing to us in this letter to the Corinthians. It's not just a letter that he wrote to the Corinthians. This is the Holy Spirit speaking to those that are saved today. And it's the Holy Spirit speaking through the pen of the Apostle Paul. The Holy Spirit inspired the Word of God, and it's Him speaking to us now. And so we must remember that too, that it's not just a letter, it's the Holy Spirit, it's the Word of God speaking to us today. Now Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 5, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. And such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. It was a widespread report. The word commonly means that it was known by all, particularly in that geographical area, that there was this sin being committed, that it was an open thing and that everybody knew about it. And you see, here's where the damage came in. Damaged testimony to the group of believers gathered there at Corinth. Damaged testimony. Everybody knew about this particular sin. It was so widespread. And fornication, the word basically means an illicit act of sex. An illicit act of sex outside of the bonds of marriage. And yet, the term adultery is not used here. And as we see, without going into great detail about what the particular sin was, the sin is here named in chapter 5 that was the problem there at Corinth. And he said that it is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. And it was a case, basically, of what we would term today, I would imagine, of incest. And without going into a great deal of detail, the indication seems to be that this was this man's stepmother. In other words, that this man's father had married. It doesn't use the term just his mother. It says his father's wife, and the indication seems to be that it was his stepmother. But nevertheless, this was the sin that was there. And Paul makes a statement in verse 1. He says, as such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. Now, we got to remember that he's writing to a group of believers here in Corinth. In Corinth. And when we introduce this epistle, we look back in the 18th chapter of the book of Acts. We see the founding of the church there at Corinth. We see a little bit about the history of Corinth. And what do we say about Corinth? That Corinth was the capital, and the biggest thing that was known there when you thought of Corinth was immorality. The immorality that was there. It was so known for its immorality that it became a byword. It became a verb, an adjective to describe an immoral person. You say he is a Corinthian type of person. She's a Corinthian girl. He's Corinthianizing, you see. And it became a term used to describe anybody who was immoral. And immorality was the biggest thing that the town of Corinth was known for. And yet Paul says, such fornication as is not named, not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Now, that's quite a statement to be made in the town of Corinth. That's quite a statement, and it was such a terrible sin that the apostle had to confront in this manner. And this shows us one other thing. Now, there are those who teach today that the sin nature in the Christian is or can be completely eradicated, completely done away with, and that in this life you can reach a state of perfection in your practice and walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we look at the scripture, we realize that as far as God sees the saved in his sight, he sees those in Christ as perfect. That's as far as our standing, but that our state can change from day to day. And as long as you're here on this earth, you will continue to sin. The Lord Jesus Christ made it possible whereby you didn't have to, but yet the flesh is still with us. The flesh will not be done away until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to claim his church and we're changed in the twinkling of an eye. And so the flesh is still with us. These are believers that he's writing to here. And this sin was among them. And so this is another proof that there is no eradication here on the earth. There is no doing away with the flesh nature until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. And we've got to remember that these believers that he's writing here, a little later on, Paul says, wherefore him that thinketh he standeth, take heed, lest he fall. And the old flesh nature in us has such a power to it. And if we submit ourselves unto that flesh, it's possible for a believer to commit any kind of sin. It's not very probable. And there is the restraint of the Holy Spirit, but it is possible, and there is that possibility there for a believer committing a sin such as this one did here. And we always have to remember that, you see. That's why Paul tells us, take heed, him that thinketh he stand, take heed, lest you should fall. And never depend on the flesh. Depend on the Holy Spirit of God and upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And we continue to look at this here, and we see in verse 2, their attitude, the Corinthians' attitude. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Puffed up. Proud. They were proud. A little while ago, Paul said that they were proud in verse 18. He said, now, of chapter 4, now some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you. They were so proud of the supposed spiritual state that they had reached. The Corinthians were so proud because of the wide variety of gifts that were there in their assembly. The Corinthians were so proud because of the prominent leaders that they had, and they had divided themselves off into little sections and little cliques and little groups, and they were so proud of their own wisdom and philosophy, and they were so proud of all this that they hadn't mourned, they hadn't even taken time to consider the sin that was among them there. The sin that was among them there. And it goes back to that basic root problem that Paul brought up in chapter 3. He said, I could not write unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal. And carnality, especially a protracted carnality, living in the flesh over a long period of time, I believe tends to breed and insensitivity to sin. If you continue to live in the flesh over a long, protracted period of time, you begin to be insensitive and, or at least indifferent to sin. And we've seen it happen so many times. That's why so many times we stress coming to a meeting, you see, coming to hear the Word of God and assembling with other Christians, because no man, especially in Christianity, is an island. You can't stand on your own. That's why the Word of God exhorts us to assemble together and come together for mutual edification, strengthening, upbuilding, and uplifting, and encouragement, and teaching, and all of these things. No man is an island, it's been said, and that's especially true with Christianity. You begin to get out on your own, you see, and indulge more and more into different sins and live in the flesh, and you'll begin to be insensitive to sin. I've seen it happen before, and I know you have too. some who seem to be the strongest in the meeting. Let them get out. Let them get away. Let them stay away from the meetings and you'll see. And after a while, you go to them and they're no longer even concerned about coming. They may say they are, but yet they don't take any action to indicate that. And not only that, but for believers, you see, this is where Satan is so subtle. Satan's no fool. Satan is a very intelligent being. When God created him, he was one of the most glorious, perhaps the most glorious, created being in heaven, you see. And he was a very intelligent, still is. He doesn't have the full knowledge that God has, yet he's very intelligent. And he's very sneaky, and he's very underhanded, and he's very subtle. And where believers have gotten off looking for the attacks of Satan is seeing all these images of Satan as some kind of guy in a red jumpsuit with pointed horns and a pointed tail and a pitchfork running around. And that's not Satan at all. The scripture tells us that Satan can transform himself into an angel of light, into a minister of light, you see. And we have to be very careful. Later on, Paul will tell us we're not ignorant of his devices. But you see, he's so subtle. Satan just didn't come to this man, I'm sure, and say, hey, go commit fornication right now. Go get yourself into this awful sin and this awful mess. That's not the way he works. His attacks are more subtle, and he begins to work on a gradual way, you see. He just doesn't come to you and say, all of a sudden, go compromise your faith all at once. He begins to weaken you first, you see. And as you submit and yield to the flesh, your flesh becomes stronger, and spiritually you become weaker, you see. Satan comes to you a little bit at a time. Compromise just a little bit. Well, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with having a little pleasure? What's wrong with having a little entertainment, you see? And you begin to compromise it a little bit and a little bit and a little bit more until finally, bam, he hits you with something big like this, a temptation. You're so weak spiritually that you can't stand and you fall. That's the way he works. And he's very subtle today. He begins to infiltrate your mind with the things of the world. And you see, as long as you feed that old flesh nature, it's going to be strong. You're just going to be strong. That's why we're exhorted to feed the spiritual part of us. And there's that conflict that goes on within the Christian. That war that's described in Galatians, the war between the flesh and between the spirit. And the spirit and the flesh are at enmity one with another. And the believer knows this better than anybody else. And there's that conflict between darkness and light in your life and inside of you going on in your spirit and between your spirit and flesh. And as the old Indian described it, he said, it's like two dogs are fighting inside of me, and they get to going at one another in there, and they get to fighting, and the guy asked him, well, which one wins? And he says, the one I feed the most. And that's true. We're told to starve, to mortify, to keep in the place of death the old flesh nature, you see, and to keep it in its place of death, and not to revive it and bring it back to life, to feed the spiritual man in us. And this is what the believer is to do. Yet, Satan is, again, as I said, so subtle. And the attacks of Satan are so subtle. He begins to dull our senses to sin as we take in the things of the world and the things that are gratifying to the flesh. And I'll give you an example of that. And this is just one. There are many. In music, in radio, in TV, in the things we read. However we're taking in input, we're storing that stuff up. And what are we feeding, you see? Are we fueling the flesh or are we fueling the spiritual man? Are we building the spiritual man? You look at TV 20 years ago and you look at it now. And the things that you see on there now, nobody 20 years ago would have probably even mentioned those things. And, everybody hailed TV as the great, I'm sure, technological invention of that day and age. And yet Satan, he didn't come all at once and put on some of the things that are on now, but little by little, you see, little by little, he began to infiltrate the screen with his ways and the world's ways. And the believer sits and begins to take these things in, and his senses become dull and indifferent to sin, you see. He didn't come all at once and show some of the shows that are on there now that I believe are satanically inspired, and he didn't come all at once with this, but little by little, you see. Until finally, now, he makes it so easy for us, doesn't he? Doesn't Satan make it easy for us? Now we not only have the opportunity to watch TV, but we can watch R-rated and X-rated movies without even walking out of the house. You see, we used to live in an age where people would walk down the street and see a movie of this nature and just out of self-respect, even if they weren't a Christian, they wouldn't go in because they were scared somebody else might see it. But now, they don't have to worry about being seen. You see, we just turn on the TV in the privacy of our home, and nobody sees us, and we can watch and indulge in these things in whatever manner we want to. Nobody sees us, except maybe our children. And then we try to tell them not to do certain things, and they're sitting there watching us indulging in all of these things, and they can't quite justify the standard. But as we sit, we take in these things, whether it be through TV, whether it be through books, whether it be through our fellowship with the unsaved, whatever it might be, all of these things, the more we begin to flood them in, the more our sensitivity to sin begins to be dull. And that's what had happened here through pride. Paul says, you're puffed up. You should have been mourning that he that hath this deed be taken away from among you, but yet you're puffed up. You're proud. That's how Christians are today, many of them. Puffed up, proud. And I think about this, the more you get closer and the closer you get to the Lord Jesus Christ and the more your spiritual man begins to be built up, the more aware you're going to be of sin. Your awareness to sin will increase as you grow spiritually. And I find this ever so true in the Scripture. It was the Apostle Paul, the great apostle, perhaps the most spiritual human being to ever walk this earth, the Apostle Paul, who said, I am the chief of sinners. And he knew that he was a sinner. He knew the depths of sin and degradation that he had been in as a lost man when he persecuted the church of Jesus Christ, although he did it in ignorance, he said, and God had mercy on him. And I think of the Lord Jesus, his awareness of sin, the acute awareness of sin that he had, as we're gathered together around the Lord's table this morning, sharing some of these truths about the Garden of Gethsemane. We know the Lord Jesus, as he gazed upon the cup, began to be sore amazed, greatly depressed, very heavy, as he contemplated sin and the sin that he would bear, our guilt, our penalty, as his holy nature thought about that sin, as his perfect humanity contemplated the sin that he would bear. He said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And the Lord Jesus had that acute awareness of what sin could do to a person, and to a person's life, and to the testimony of a person, and just to what a person could do. And as we become more and more spiritual, our awareness of sin, and that's an axiom, that's a standard that you'll find true. The more you grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the more aware of sin you should become. The more aware of sin you should become in your own life, in your prayer life. Confession of sin. The Lord Jesus said, and Paul says, John says, to confess our sins. And sometimes I go through praying, and you should confess them just as soon as you realize and the Holy Spirit reveals to you that you have sinned. Confess those sins. He's faithful and just to forgive them. And is our prayer life devoid of that? Have we become insensitive to sin and insensitive only to the things of the world? But they were puffed up. Have not rather mourned that he has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Carnality brings on insensitivity to sin. Spirituality, you begin to cultivate an acute awareness of sin. You'll become more and more aware of sin. In verse 3, Paul's attitude, here's Paul's attitude. Their attitude was one of pride, not of mourning. Yet Paul's attitude in verse 3, I, verily, truly, is absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have judged already. He said, I've judged already, just like I was there. My judgment's the same here, is just as well as if I was among you. What's my attitude towards it? I judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed. And Paul, here is his attitude towards it. And we remember that not only is this Paul's attitude, it's the Holy Spirit's attitude towards it. Because it's the Holy Spirit speaking through the Apostle Paul. And then we have the authority First, we see that apostolic authority and the authority of the Holy Spirit. He says, as though I were present. And then in verse 4, he says, when ye are gathered together. And then he says, in the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's authority, the church's authority, and the power and the power or authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at that in verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together. Now, we turn to Matthew 18. We see a familiarly quoted passage that is just about worded identical to that. Matthew 18 and verse 20. In verse 4 of 1 Corinthians, we have, when ye are gathered together. And then in Matthew 18, verse 20, we read, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, what's the subject that the Lord Jesus is dealing with in the book of Matthew here in this chapter 18? Again, the subject of an erring brother and a one brother having something against another, and of discipline and forgiveness in the church of Jesus Christ. In verse 15 of chapter 18, Matthew. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and as a publican or a tax collector. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them also. And I believe that this is the authority also of the church of Jesus Christ for discipline within the church. And if the church acts upon a case of discipline, if it's in accordance with the Word of God, if it's led by the Holy Spirit of God, then the Lord Jesus says, if two of you agree on anything, it'll be done in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose will be loosed. And as a matter of fact, the principle in Matthew 18, I believe, would apply to the church today as the first steps to be taken towards sin in the assembly. The first step of going to the one who has committed this thing and telling him his fault between him and thee alone. And if he won't hear you, take two more or three with you, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If he neglects to hear that, tell it to the church. If he neglects to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a tax collector. And whatever we bind on earth is bound in heaven. Now, this is, as we'll see, to the church of Jesus Christ, not to one particular church, but to the church of Jesus Christ. And so back in 1 Corinthians, he said in verse 4 of chapter 5, when you're gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's the authority for this thing. And then he tells us the method and what is to be done in verse 5. To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. The method was to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Delivered unto Satan's dominion, you see, and to the dominion where he is king, so to speak. Prince of the power of the air and the ruler of this world, in a sense. And so, to deliver him unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, there's a lot of discrepancy about what is meant by the destruction of the flesh, and many able expositors of the Word of God feel like it has to do with inflicting bodily sickness upon a person because of the chastisement of God, and yet I'm more of a mind to think that it has to do with physical death in one sense, which is possible for one who continually sins. John tells us in his epistle there is a sin unto death. And I do not say that you should pray for such an one, yet there is a sin unto death, he says. And then there are some sins not unto death. And this is very much possible, too, that when one's testimony becomes so marred, so ruined, so unfit, that the Lord Jesus removes them from this earth and takes them home to be with him, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And yet also, I believe, and as we see later on, what one of the primary, perhaps the primary purpose of discipline in the church is, I believe that it has to do also when it says the destruction of the flesh, the destruction of the old sinful nature. Deliver this one unto Satan so that the flesh who is now overpowering him and the flesh that he's living in, walking in, being led and influenced by Satan, deliver him over there so that ultimately he will repent of his sins and come back to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the flesh will no more have mastery over him. You see, the flesh right now is mastering this person that Paul's speaking about. You see, the flesh is mastering him. He's being mastered by the flesh and influenced by Satan. And he's letting his flesh master him. And Paul says, deliver him into the world apart from you, into Satan's domain, so that ultimately the purpose behind that is that he'll be back into fellowship and the flesh will no longer have mastery over him. And so I believe this is the primary thought there. And then he says the purpose, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And the purpose, again, in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump. And so there is a threefold purpose here, beginning at verse 5, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, that this man may be disciplined as a believer possessing eternal life, you see, not as one out in the world, but that he is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he may be disciplined as a believer who possesses eternal life, because his spirit will be saved. And other than that, in verse 6, the purpose continues, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? And leaven throughout the scripture consistently speaks of sin. And Paul says when a little leaven gets in the assembly, it begins to permeate throughout the whole, you see. And to allow this type of sin to continue on will have a detrimental, a bad effect on the testimony and on the lives of the rest of the believers who are gathered there with you. And he says, know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? It doesn't take but a little bit of yeast to make a big bread, a loaf of bread. Anybody who bakes can tell you that. You don't have to use much yeast to make an enormous amount of bread. And leaven, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Sin allowed will have a bad effect, and a little bit of sin that will begin to permeate throughout the entire body like this, of these type of sins especially that he's talking about. And then in verse 2, he says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. You see, he says, that ye may be, and as ye are. He says, that ye may be a new lump, and as ye are unleavened. And here I believe the main thought is that our practice is to equal our position. In God's sight, they were unleavened, you see, because they were standing righteously in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, therefore your practice is to equal your position. You are unleavened, therefore purge out the old leaven that ye may be. That's their practice. And our walk is to be consistent with our position. If we're sons of God, we're to walk as sons of God. Heavenly creatures, we're to have a heavenly walk. If we're saints of God, we're to walk as saints, you see. If we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're to act accordingly. And then he says, for Christ, even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Christ is slain for us. The precious blood of Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, slain as a sacrifice for us. And this is the reason that they are to act like this, that they are to purge out the old leaven. For Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, because Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, let us keep the feast. Now, what feast is he talking about? He's talking about a feast here, which a feast went on for a particular length of time. The feast that he mentions here is the believer's entire life, you see. Our life should be one big festival of unleavened bread. You see, our life is to be not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And the principle is separation there. Separation. Come out from among them and be ye separate. We find that in Revelation, down through page 1 of Scripture and on through, that theme remains constant. Separation. God would have his people to be separate. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity. That word sincerity is a very interesting word. In the Greek, it means literally unwaxed. You see, they used to make a particular type of porcelain plate, and they were a very difficult type of porcelain to make, and it had to be heated just to the right temperature. And if it wasn't done just right, the porcelain would crack. And so many of the merchants and many of the dealers, to cover up the cracks in the porcelain, they take wax and they would rub it very carefully into the cracks in the porcelain. And the only way you could see it was if you very carefully held it up to the light and you could see the light shining into the wax. And you see, that's where the Greek word for sincerity comes from. It means that when you're held up to the light of the Word of God, you should be sincere all the way through. You see, purity is what it speaks of. A pure, finished product. And truth, that's conformity to Christ and to God's image. Now I want to move on because I want to finish this section, not to leave it entirely hanging here. Paul says, "Now I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators." And there's much discussion as to how many letters to the Corinthians there were. That possibly 1 Corinthians is actually 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is actually 3 Corinthians. But that's really of no matter to us. The only ones that God saw fit to leave in the Word of God or to be the Word of God were 1st and 2nd Corinthians. But it seems as Paul wrote another epistle, "I wrote unto you an epistle." He didn't say, "I wrote unto you in this epistle," not to company with fornicators. But that's no problem to us. I'm sure the apostles wrote many letters that were not inspired Scripture. I'm sure they were wrote numerous letters, and there's no reason to believe they didn't, but yet the ones that we have here are inspired Scripture. And he says, "I wrote not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world." He says to get away from these kind of people, to separate yourselves physically from them, you'd have to go out of the world, because the world is full of them. And separation does not mean seclusion. You see, down through the Christian ages, we've had those who thought that the term separation, the only way to separate yourself, was to seclude yourself. Go into a cave, go up on a mountain, go out in the backwoods and be a hermit, and then you're separated yourself. But that's not the scriptural idea at all. To separate yourself morally and spiritually from these things, not to go completely out of the world. And then he says, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such an one, no, not to eat if the person is called a brother." Now the Lord Jesus himself ate with the publicans. He ate with the harlots. He ate with the sinners, you see. And there's nothing wrong with us inviting somebody like this over to have a meal, perhaps to open the conversation to lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ. But if anybody calls himself a brother, if anyone professes to be a Christian and practices the things here, we're not to have fellowship with those, you see. They mar our testimony. They will eventually drag you down if you continue to hang around with them. And so you're not to fellowship, which is the idea that eating has, with such an one. And he says, "For what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within. Them that are without, God judgeth." You see, leave those up to God. Don't judge them, just love them. God says to love these type of people for the Christian, not to judge them if they're unsaved, but if they're a brother, then their life and their standard, whether moral evil or doctrinal evil. And Paul says the same thing in 1 Timothy, that he had delivered over unto Satan Hymenaeus, that he might learn not to blaspheme. You see, if it's doctrinal evil, if it's moral evil, it's to be removed. That person is to be removed from the assembly. And the word that we don't like to use, excommunicated. But Paul says, therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. This is a very delicate matter. It's a very serious matter, and it's one that should never be entered into lightly. And today, it's almost not even seen, because in most places that meet, there's something that Paul never contemplated. That's a mixed fellowship. The only fellowship that the Scripture speaks about is those who are saved. This is the church, born again, washed in the blood, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the church, the body of Christ. And they meet in little groups in different localities, those born-again and blood-washed members. But now we look around us in Christendom and we see all sorts of people mixing in, whether saved or not saved, and there is little or no discipline. And we see many who are what we call church hoppers, that just hop around from place to place and never establish themselves in an assembly. And you see, therefore, they cannot be subject to the discipline of that particular assembly and to the authority and rulership of the ones who are over them. And they hop around from place to place. But yet Paul says, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. This is something so serious that I believe it should be done in a state of deep agony. If it ever comes down to this, greatly mourning and seeking the Lord's face in prayer. If something as serious as this ever has to happen. And the ultimate purpose of it, the ultimate purpose of all putting away from among yourselves that person and of discipline of this type of nature is restoration. You see, the ultimate purpose is that the one might be restored. And this particular story has a very happy ending, because as we open up the second epistle to the Corinthians, we see that the same person that committed this sin, Paul says, go to him. Don't let him be overcome with sorrow, that Satan might gain an advantage over him. And in Galatians, he tells us, ye that are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. And that person, the same one that we read about in chapter 5 here, in the second Corinthians chapter 2, is restored to full fellowship with the believers there. And Paul exhorts him to restore that person because he has repented of his sin. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. And if that person shows true repentance, there is absolutely no reason. That's the purpose, you see. You put the one from out from among you so that he might repent of his sin and be restored. You're not doing it because you don't like them. You're not doing it to try to hurt them. You're doing it so that you might help them, you see. Help them to realize the seriousness of the offense that has been committed so that they might repent of their sin, look to the Lord, and be restored. Be restored to full fellowship with their believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the ultimate purpose of discipline. And it's the same way with God. God chastises us because we're His sons, because we're His children, because He loves us, because He wants to draw us nearer to Him and for us to be more dependent upon Him as our Father, you see. He chastises us because He loves us. The same way you do your children. You chastise and discipline them because you love them, not because you hate them. And this is the way God deals with us as children, because He loves us. And He doesn't want us to be continuing in something that will harm us, that will hurt us. And that's why He has to put an end to it in certain ways. And this is something very serious, but yet in certain instances, carefully thought out in prayer, is something that must needs be done. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. And this is right fellowship and the Christian assembly's responsibility before the Lord. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee today for this Thy word that is before us. And we just pray that each might have gained something here today. Father, we realize the seriousness of the portion of Scripture that we have studied this morning. And we realize also that it is a very important matter. And Father, we just pray that we might receive this truth in the proper spirit and the proper attitude. Father, we pray that we might become more acutely aware of sin in our midst, of sin in our personal lives, that it may not reach